I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and this is going to be our first message. I say that for the tape benefit so that Steve knows which is which. First message, 2 Timothy 1, and our goal this weekend in the will of the Lord is to get through as much as 2 Timothy as we possibly can, which means that we may need that 4 o'clock session after all, but we'll see how we go. I'd like to read the first 7 verses. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Again, we believe God will bless the reading of the Word of God to us. Well, just generally, just to introduce the subject, of course, I think we all know this is the last words of the great Apostle Paul before his execution, his martyrdom at Rome. And I suppose we've always felt that a person's last words carry a certain amount of weight with them. And so that's important for us to weigh these words carefully. He was first imprisoned, which is recorded for us at the end of the book of Acts, and that lasted for 2 years. And then he was in a relatively, as far as imprisonment is concerned, a fairly nice situation in that he was in a hired house, and that during that time he could have visitors who could come and go and see him as and when they wished. So even though it was certainly restricting his movements, but in a very real sense, if you're going to be in prison, that's a nice situation to have. But this second imprisonment was a different thing altogether. He had been released and visited many of the places of his former labors. He'd even gone as far as Spain. But his second imprisonment occurred as a result of the persecution that came about through Nero. And Nero had decided that the architecture of Rome was a bit tacky, and that he felt he could do a better job of redesigning the imperial city. And so he had his henchmen set fire to the city of Rome, and unfortunately, a few people spotted that it was his men that were lighting the fire, and when they took a Gallup poll that following Monday morning after the fire, Nero was kind of way down in the ratings, and he needed a scapegoat to blame on this tragedy. Many people lost their homes. They weren't impressed with this, and so he found the Christians a very ready scapegoat. And so at that point, being a Christian was a very dangerous thing to be in the Roman Empire. Many were arrested through this persecution. Both Paul and Peter would meet their end. And so Paul is arrested, and he now finds himself languishing in the Mamertine prison in Rome. You can actually go there and visit it. It's not like this hired house, anything but it. It was a very bleak prison. No window. There was food was let down from a hole above, and underneath the prison, the river ran through the city. And so it was very damp and a very miserable place, very cool and damp. And so there's no wonder in this letter, one of the things he wants Timothy to do is be sure you come quickly and, by the way, bring the cloak with you because it's cold down here. And so there's a certain sense of urgency. That Timothy would arrive before winter set in. Written in 66 or 67 AD, depending who you read, and like all second epistles, it deals with false teaching. Second Corinthians, remember it talks about people that are kind of, what would you say, Satan manifests himself as an angel of light. His ministers also do the same. So there's deception in 2 Corinthians, 2 Peter, false teachers, 2 John as well. I remember that's don't give him house room, don't let him in. And here we get apostasy, departure as well. All the second epistles seem to deal with that. And it also is to do with the last days. One of the reasons I chose this for this weekend is because I think that's the days we're living in. And it's behavior in the last days. How to live in perilous times. And I think we could do with some help in that area, don't you? Because I think that's what we're living in right now. And so what are we to do in days of departure? And the idea is that corporately, there's a lot of failure. In fact, he's going to say that in Asia, everybody's left him. He's just abandoned. And so it just seems like there's wholesale departure from the faith. And so what are we to do in times of difficulty? You know, it's kind of easy to be involved in a movement that's growing, that's exciting, that's vibrant. I mean, even though they saw a lot of opposition, still, in the early days when Timothy started traveling with Paul, everywhere they went, there was a revival broke out. It's easy to be involved when things are going like that, isn't it? But it's a lot harder when it's difficult days and everybody seems to be abandoning ship and it's just tough. And so this message really, or this series of messages to Timothy is about individual responsibility in a time of collective failure. When all around there's failure, what do you do as an individual? How are you to live as an individual? And I think that's a great idea. I think it's not just something we find in 2 Timothy. I think we find that in Old Testament books too. It reminds me of Daniel. Remember Daniel in Babylon, he's surrounded by massive failure. Judah had failed. They're in captivity. And so what does the individual do when all around there's failure? Well, what Daniel did was this. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And so I think the message is simple. It's all about, as an individual, Paul encouraging Timothy to walk with God, to be faithful, to continue to maintain his zeal, even though all around him, people seem to be throwing in the towel. People seem to be quitting a lot of difficult things. And of course, I think it's very practical for us. When we see failure amongst the Lord's people, it's easy to blame a assembly for your own coldness of heart, isn't it? It's easy to just say, well, there's failure everywhere, so you know, that's why I'm failing. And that's God doesn't accept that excuse. He says, individually, you need to walk with me. No matter what anybody else is doing, you need to walk with me. So it's an appeal to individual faithfulness. Of course, it's the most personal of all the pastorals. Usually, we think of the pastorals, we think of church order, 1 Timothy, Titus. But this one is a very personal letter written to encourage Timothy, fearing that his courage might fail because of the perilous times that had arisen. So he begins, of course, in his usual way, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And of course, that idea of the will of God, it was the will of God that Paul be sent. Apostle is just somebody who is sent. And it was God's will that he be sent and that he proclaim a message that is connected with life. It's the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And I suppose we need to be reminded of the importance and the power of life. In the natural realm, life is powerful, isn't it? I was thinking like just a little sapling, you know, when it's just tiny, you could break it, destroy it very easily. But that little sapling, in the right conditions, as it develops and grows, it can actually break up a sidewalk, can't it? It's amazing the power of life. Now, we're just thinking in the natural realm, but what about resurrection life? How powerful is that? And the gospel inherently is a message of life. He that has the Son has life, right? And so it's just reminding Timothy of the fact that all around there may be discouragements, there may be all kinds of things, but the promise of life is in this message. And so it's just good to be reminded of the power of that, the power of the resurrection life when all around there's failure. And of course, we need to be reminded of that. The power, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, and the importance of that resurrection life and living that out in difficult days. Timothy, the name Timothy means honored of God. And of course, this young man certainly lived up to his name. He brought honor to God by the way he lived. And it calls him his beloved son. And certainly that fits in with the first epistle, where he tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, Timothy, my own son in the faith. So here's an interesting scenario. You have this man who has a godly grandmother and a godly mother, but he actually got saved through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. See, sometimes it's not necessarily mom or granny or even dad or granddad that are the ones that are the instruments. Sometimes God uses somebody completely different, somebody from outside to actually be there the moment that somebody is saved. But you can say this, that the heritage that Timothy had was a wonderful heritage, but Paul certainly was the one who God used to bring him to salvation. And so he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. And of course, the usual greetings, grace and peace, except for mercy, is added. Usually in the epistles, it's grace and peace. But when it's pastoral epistles, which are written to individuals, you have mercy. And of course, individuals need the mercy of God, don't they? And so that's why this it's much more individually written, and the idea is mercy to be Timothy's portion, that he needs that. God withholding from us that which we deserve. And so this general greeting given to this man. Also, he says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers. And of course, Paul's talking about his background, his forefathers, before he goes on and talks about Timothy's upbringing and his grandma and his mother. And in both instances, what there's an acknowledgement of is a gratefulness and a gratitude for the heritage that they have. Even though Paul was brought up in a very religious home, it wasn't a Christian home as such, but it was a faithful Jewish home, and one that believed in resurrection. They were Pharisees of the Pharisees. And so he's grateful for the instruction that he received from his ancestry. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers, he says, with a pure conscience. And then, of course, going on to talk about Timothy. And it is a wonderful thing to appreciate the godly forebears that we might have had. Now, if you haven't had that, you just need to make sure that you do that for your the generation coming. But it is a great privilege to have godly family, isn't it? And certainly the impact of a godly background upon a person. And so he acknowledges this. And of course, thanksgiving is very much a part of Paul's life. Isn't it amazing how here he is seated in a damp, miserable prison, and yet what comes out? Thanksgiving. Isn't that that's a tremendous lesson to all of us, isn't it? It's easy to thank God on a sunny day when your 401k is doing wonderfully and everything's great in society. I mean, that's easy, isn't it? But what about when you're in a prison cell and when apparently one of the things down there in the Mamertine prison was a lot of people were just literally gnawed by rats while they were down there. This was a horrible place. And I guess we'd have been more likely having a pity party rather than giving thanks if we were in a place like that. But he's thankful. And as he's pondering there, he's thankful. He says, to God whom I serve from my forefathers. And notice he also says, with a pure conscience. We don't emphasize the importance of the conscience nowhere near enough. We really don't. It's an internal monitor. It literally means a knowledge within. And it's kind of that thing that when you are tempted to do something wrong, there's alarm bells start going off inside. And usually, you know, it heart beats, and it's kind of warning you. It's a warning mechanism, isn't it? And he says, I have served from my forefathers with a pure conscience. He has not allowed it to be defiled, to be seared, to be affected. And you see, the problem is that when we ignore the conscience and we go ahead and do it, well, it's still going to warn us, but each time it's going to get less and less loud until eventually it becomes seared and you don't have that mechanism anymore. I think we need to be praying, especially in the days in which we live, that the Lord would give us very tender consciences. And in fact, the interesting thing is that it tells us in the Word of God that a conscience, it may have become dirty and defiled, but the Lord Jesus cleanses the conscience. And I think it'd be good if we feel like ours has become defiled, ask Him to cleanse it and then keep you tender. Because I think it's really important in the day in which we live to listen to that internal monitor, that internal warning system, because the consequences of ignoring it are perilous for us. And so he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. It's kind of interesting that the word remember is fairly frequent in its usage in this epistle. For instance, he talks about remembering Timothy in his prayers. In verse 5, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance. Chapter 2, verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance. Chapter 2, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ. And you get the idea, you see, this is his last opportunity, really, to write to Timothy, and he wants him to remember things. He wants to let Timothy know, I've not forgotten you, but there are things I want you to remember as well. I suppose it's like, you know, maybe a father having a chat with a son who's about to leave home. And you know what he wants to give him? His last kind of lecture. Now, when you're away from home, I want you to remember the things we taught you while you were home. I want you to remember, you know, all these things. This is important. You don't forget. These things, you need to keep them very close. And so he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Again, you get the idea. Here's Paul, and he's in this prison cell, and he's not preoccupied with himself. He is remembering Timothy night and day in his prayers. I think we all would admit that probably one of the hardest things for any of us to do is to faithfully be a man of prayer or a woman of prayer. But Paul had disciplined his life to such a degree that he was somebody who was a man of constant prayer. And he could say to Timothy with a clear conscience, I remember you night and day. You know, it's kind of a thing. Oftentimes you'll meet people and they'll ask you, pray for me. And you say, sure, I'll pray for you. And you know what? You get out of the building and guess what usually happens? And then you see that person again. Last thing you should say, you go up and say, I've been praying for you, if you haven't been praying for him. Because you can't do that with a pure conscience. But usually I think one thing that I try and do is pray for the person immediately. Right there and then. So that way, I don't have to remember to pray for them. I've just done it, because I know that I'm probably going to forget. But that's Paul could say that every day, night and day, he had prayed for him and remembered him in his prayers. I don't know how much time he must have spent in prayer, but you read, you know, he prays for the Philippians, he prays for the Thessalonians. He must have spent a lot of time praying for all these people. Let me say this, and I think it needs to be said, in the days in which we live, it just seems like you've got to be seen to be doing something, right? Action is what determines the value of somebody's work. He's busy running here, he's busy running there, and we say that's a good thing. I wonder, would more be accomplished if we did a lot more praying and a lot less running? I'm just suggesting that might be a possibility that we'd see more done. And yet it's such a hard thing to do. And, you know, you say, well, what have you been doing this afternoon? Well, actually, I spent the afternoon in prayer. It's like, you got nothing else to do? I'll tell you what, spending an afternoon in prayer is harder work than digging ditches. It really is. And we just need to be aware of that, the importance of prayer. He uses that term night and day, by the way, of the godly widow in 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, who's worthy of the assembly's support because, again, she prays night and day. And, of course, what a wonderful thing to have godly widows that do that. So he says in verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. It would seem that the last time these men saw each other could well have been the occasion of Paul's arrest. And as Timothy watched Paul being led away, knowing what it meant this time, this was no 2 years in a hired house, this was it. That Timothy, as he looked towards Paul, tears ran down his cheeks. And Paul, he says, I remember that. I can't get that out of my mind, that the last time he remembers that Timothy was a tender man, with a tender heart, and a man that wasn't ashamed to shed a tear. I've been in some wonderful remembrance meetings through the years, and some of the ones that have thrilled me the most is when men, grown men, have wept at the lovely Lord Jesus and their remembrance of him. And I'll tell you, you know you've got the real deal when that kind of happens. And so, again, the tenderness, the compassion there. He says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy when he sees him again. And then he says in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. And of course, the word here, unfeigned, it simply means it's unhypocritical. It's genuine. It's the real deal. When Paul called to remembrance the real, genuine faith that was in Timothy. Isn't it wonderful that Paul's remembrance of Timothy was that he was the real thing? That he was the genuine article. That his faith was real. There's no acting here, no playing a part. This man was the real deal. You know, tragically, we seem to have a lot of people who are good at playing the role. Good at putting on the show, good at going through the motions, having the right answers, having the right... But is there reality there? Paul could say, this guy's real. He's the real thing. And not only is he real, but he says, actually, that real faith, that unhypocritical, the real deal, it was first in your grandmother Lois, and then your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in thee also. Isn't that wonderful? We always hear about the third generation syndrome. Have you heard that? That, you know, kind of first generation, they're pretty excited about things of God. Second generation, well, you see, it's not as dramatic. You see, the first generation often saved out of the world, something, you know, a great testimony kind of story of you know, once, you know, you're out there, I don't know, Hell's Angel or whatever, and then get saved and transform life. And then the second generation, well, they're raised in a Christian home. What did they do wrong? They couldn't do much wrong, right? Their dad was there with a big spoon. Every movement was dealt with. And so maybe there's not quite the same realization of the amazing grace of God. And then you get to the third generation. Well, yeah, Christians in your household for generations now. Don't know any other lifestyle. That's all they've ever known. And yet, it's a wonderful thing to see that it doesn't have to be that way. In this family now, we're on third generation, and all three generations are the real thing. Great to see that, isn't it? And we need to be praying for that, that the Lord will bless our families so that there will be, until the Lord comes, generation after generation that are walking with Him. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to see that? And that should be our desire. Timothy didn't have it in an ideal way, really, because, well, there were a lot of women in his life, but not many godly men. Because, you see, his father was a Gentile. Mother was a Jewess who believed, but the father, Timothy's father, was a Gentile. And so it would seem that all the spiritual influences came from one direction, and that was through the females in the house. But they were very faithful. They weren't negligent. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. It says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, quite clearly, that despite the lack of ideal conditions, grandma and mama were very, very diligent in giving the word of God to Timothy. And of course, we all know situations like that, where a godly grandmother and her prayers and her influence has worked where probably a worthless father just was negligent in all spiritual things. But God triumphed through the effort and the prayers of the godly females in the family. And so again, we just need to be encouraged about the difference that we can make in that role. What we can do, how we can pass the faith on. And of course, it's the word of God that is able to make thee wise unto salvation. And so this third generation marked by faith. And then we get to verse 6, and we want to look now about some of the qualities that Paul wants to see in Timothy in these difficult days. In verse 6 and 7, he wants him to exercise zeal, particularly in the exercise of his spiritual gift. And then in verses 8 through 12, he wants him to be courageous, to be not ashamed of the gospel, and to have courage in these difficult days. And then from 13 through 18, he wants him to be faithful to the truth that's been passed on to him, and not in any way depart from it. He's to hold fast to the truth that's given to him. So he says in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. So, he says, you have this unfeigned faith, Timothy, but I want to remind you, I want to put you in mind that you stir up. Now, the word stir up here, it's used of, you know, when a fire... Mr. Austin likes fires, and up there in the hearth, when it's kind of dying down low, to stir up the embers again, right? To rekindle the flame. And so the idea is this, that he's saying to Timothy, don't let the white hot flame die down in the exercise of your gift. Okay? And especially because days are getting difficult. And it's easy to kind of think, why bother, right? It's easy when you're preaching and there's great responses and people are getting saved. Well, boy, you don't need any encouragement, right, to preach. Great preaching like that. But difficult days where saints seem indifferent and where sinners are not even bothering to listen. What does he say? He says, don't quit. We need the word of God more than ever now. Right? So stir it up. Don't let the flame die down in any way. In fact, look at chapter 4 of 1 Timothy in verse 14. 1 Timothy 4, where he's told, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And so, again, don't neglect it. Don't let it kind of be dampened. Keep blazing, one translation puts it. Paul's concern is that external conditions might affect this young man. In the presence of difficulties and hostilities and all the rest of it, and maybe poor results. You know, early on things were going really well, but things are not going as well now. And maybe there's a danger to think it's almost useless to exercise his gift. So he is given a warning to not let his gift fall into disuse, to stir it up, and to say that in a day of departure and ruin, the truth of God needs to be heralded even more faithfully and more clearly. We need to get the message as clear as we can because of the days of indifference. And by the way, if a work is ever going to be revived, what's God going to use to do that, by the way, do you think? Going to be the word of God, preached in the power of the Spirit of God, isn't it? That's what God is going to use. So stir it up, he says, in these difficult days. And of course, William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, sent this message to some of his young recruits. He said, "The tendency of fire is to go out. Watch the fire on the altar of your heart." Well, that'd preach, wouldn't it? Watch the fire on the altar of your heart. And we need to ask ourselves, that every believer in this room has a special spiritual endowment given by the Holy Spirit. And we need to use it for the glory of God and not get tired and not tend to just say, well, is it worth it? Why bother? Because the days are difficult. No, you need to even more so because the days are difficult, because it's needed all the more. Notice, again, back to the passage, he says, stir up the gift of God. Again, this is a special bestowal by God for service, which is in thee. And then he says, by the putting on of my hands. Now, again, our charismatic friends would kind of immediately see, well, this is wonderful. You know, you just lay our hands on, and then they get the gift of tongues or whatever it is. But in Scripture, the laying on of hands is always in connection with identification. That's what it means. When the man laid hands on the animal sacrifice, he's identifying himself with the sacrifice. And so the idea is this, that Timothy already had the gift, was already using the gift, but Paul laid hands on him to identify and set him apart for the use of that gift. So did the presbytery. We saw that in chapter 4 when they commissioned him into the work of the Lord. It was a recognition of the gift that was already there. And so they were simply commending or recommending him to the work and identifying and recognizing the gift that Timothy already had. Because where did the gift come from, Paul? No, he says, the gift of God which is in thee. And then he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now remember, these are days when Nero is out to get the Christians. And so the tendency would be to say nothing, to not be out there using any gift, right? Because if you do, you get identified as a Christian and you might end up where Paul is in the Mamertine prison. And fear would naturally have an effect on a person's life at this point. But he's reminded God has not given us the spirit of fear. That fear is not from God. It didn't come from him. He said, in fact, God has given us power, and that word power, it's not authority here, it's the word from which we get our dynamite, aggressive energy to overcome difficulty. And of course, the Spirit of God is the source of that power, and he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but power, this power to overcome difficulty, and of love, and of course, the reason that love is there in connection with the power is that if you have great power and you don't have love, you can abuse it, can't you? So God has not only given us the Spirit of God, which is a tremendous force to overcome difficulty, but also love, which directs its use, that causes it to be used correctly. And then a sound mind, a sane, balanced mind. You know, so many of the fears that grip us come when our mind ceases to be sound. We start imagining things, right? Imagining that all around the corner there's the Gestapo or whatever. And so all these things come together. If you're going to serve the Lord in difficult days, you need to realize that with the Holy Spirit's been given us a power that overcomes difficulty. We've not been given fear. Love, so that tempers the power we have, and a sound, sane, balanced mind. Of course, one of the great themes of the pastoral epistles is the theme of a sound mind. Soberness and soundness. If you wanted a kind of catchphrase to get the epistles, it's be serious and be sane. In difficult days, we need to be serious and at the same time, sane. So he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony, verse 8, of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed. There obviously are a lot of people who were ashamed. They didn't want to be identified with Paul. They were scared that if they did, they may end up in prison too. And so he says, don't do that. Don't be ashamed. And he's going to tell us at the end of the chapter of one man that particularly was not ashamed of him. Look at verse 16. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Notice he says, the Lord have mercy on the house of Onesiphorus. You see, the idea is that here's Paul languishing in prison. And the idea, people in Asia all left Paul. They didn't want to be identified with him because of fear that they would also be arrested. So here he is in the prison, languishing in this miserable condition, and he says, this man Onesiphorus, well, he sought me out. But notice it says the house of Onesiphorus. See, this is a big risk. You see, if he does get arrested for being seen with Paul, what happens to his wife and kids? No welfare program here, right? This is a big risk that Onesiphorus is taking to go and see Paul. And of course, he not only goes and sees him, he refreshed him, and not just once, he oft refreshed me. This man risked everything because he wasn't ashamed of me and he wasn't ashamed of my chains. And of course, this is tremendous courage that's been held out before us as an example. And I suppose we'd have to ask ourselves, I wonder what we would do in those circumstances. I wonder what we'd do. Realistically, we need to see here that there's something wrong with us. Because so often, it's not that there's any threat of us being arrested. But sometimes we're just ashamed to own up as a believer in Christ. How many times do we have opportunities to witness and you wonder, well, I wonder what they'll think of me? We're more concerned about our own image than whether a person goes to hell for all eternity, it seems. And so one of the things that Paul is emphasizing to Timothy is, listen, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of identifying with him and publicly owning him. Don't be ashamed. Be willing to do this. I think I told some of you that one time I was down in a conference in Houston, and they had these huge gospel texts, and they were free if you took them with you. Trouble is, I was flying. So how are you going to get those? They won't go in a suitcase. They're too big. So I decided, well, I want them. I'm going to take them. So I took them, and I'm walking through Houston, Bush into Continental Airport, and I thought, well, I've got this thing. I might as well let everybody see it. So I'm walking around the airport like this. And you know what? Everybody's just looking away. Nobody's looking. I thought, somebody's bound to say something to me. Nobody said a word. And then, of course, the other end, getting on the plane, won't fit in the overhead compartment. I mean, everybody was watching as I was trying to figure out what to do with these big scripture texts. Anyway, I got the back seat and put them down behind the back seat so they didn't get crumpled. But then, at the other end, in Atlanta, again, you know, this is a big airport, walking around with these scriptures. And again, not one person said anything to me. Isn't that amazing? But I thought, you know, it's a good opportunity to see whether I am ashamed of the Lord or not. And I think sometimes the old evangelists, you know, one of the things they'd say, a guy wants to be an evangelist, they would put one of those sandwich boards on the new rookie guy and make him walk up and down his main street at home. You know why? Because he died a million deaths, that's why. And I think if we're going to be effective in witness, we have to die to what people think. And what people's opinions are about us. That maybe if we had some text, we should do that tomorrow afternoon, go around Dahlonega. Should we do that? Instead of McCain Palin, what about Jesus Christ, huh? That would be good, wouldn't it? That would be a good thing for us to do. And so the question is, are we ashamed of the Lord Jesus? Because he says to Timothy, don't be like that, Timothy. Because Timothy, naturally, we see him as somebody who's timid. We see him as somebody who is very, very sensitive. But he says, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. If you really read the book of Acts with just any kind of honesty, you realize that there's, along with the gospel, goes affliction. It's just the way it's amazing. This message, it's a message that divides. It's a message that upsets people. It does, doesn't it? It causes a stir. It does something. And Paul, as he traveled, everywhere he went, there was either a riot or a revival, and sometimes there was both. Isn't that true? I mean, just read it. Maybe we're not seeing any revivals because we're not willing to suffer the afflictions of the gospel. We don't want any hassle, right? We want a nice, quiet, middle-class existence. And that essentially is what American Christianity is for the most part, isn't it? But is that really the definition of Christianity according to the Bible? I don't think so. So, he lets us know that there is an affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. These hardships and ill treatment, the power of God is seen in the suffering and the affliction that the believer is willing to bear. And of course, the Lord Jesus, who, of course, the whole gospel is about him, well, what was his experience? Suffering and affliction, wasn't it? And again and again in the New Testament, and again, this is not popular with the kind of TV evangelist, this message, but the message of the New Testament was suffering now, glory to follow. Now that means after you're dead. You know, that means in heaven. That means in the kingdom age. Suffering now, glory to follow. That's the message. And so he wants him to be willing to do this. And why should we? Why should we do any of this stuff? Well, he tells us why in verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He said, the reason we should be willing to is because of what the Savior did for us. He saved us. He called us through the preaching of the gospel with a holy calling. By the way, it is a holy calling. It's a calling to a life of holiness. But it's also a heavenly calling too, isn't it? Hebrews 3:1. But he's called us through the gospel to a life of holiness. He saved us. And out of appreciation, we ought to be at least willing to identify with him and not be ashamed of him. He said, all this, it says, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This gospel plan was hatched in eternity past. And it's amazing, isn't it, to think that we as individuals who are now saved were actually in the mind of God before the world began. Doesn't that just make you feel like you're significant? God had you in view before the world even began. Had this plan, knew what would happen, knew Adam would sin, knew Adam would fall, knew the devastation that would cause, and he knew that Christ would have to die, and he had it all planned out before the world ever began. Because nothing caught him by surprise. One case of, what do I do now? Adam's fallen. We'll have to come up with another plan. No, the plan was, you see, the Lamb was slain before the world began, wasn't he? Before the foundations of the world. God knew what was going to happen. But is now made manifest, verse 10, by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It was planned before the world began, but was manifested at the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is speaking of his first advent, his coming into the world in Bethlehem in Judea, although sometimes in the pastorals the appearing is the second advent, but here it's certainly the first advent because he came and abolished or annulled death. It was although we still die, what he's telling us is that the judgment of death has been taken from us. The Lord Jesus went into death so that we might not have to fear death. Of course, throughout history, death has been a great fear on people. I have friends that work in tribal areas in Papua New Guinea, and they say the wailing when somebody dies is just heart-curdling, because these people just have absolutely petrified of death. And I think for me, having saved out of Roman Catholicism, the most thrilling thing for me was my first real Christian funeral. And what a difference. I mean, every funeral I'd ever been, there was a sense of hopelessness. And this funeral was a deacon in the church we were in England, and it was a victory. I mean, there was a note of victory about the whole thing. And it was positive. I mean, I came away actually high after this funeral. And I thought, what a difference. What a difference. Why? Because death has lost its sting. Because that person, we know that we'll see him again. We know that we'll see him again, and they'll look even better than they did when we saw him last time. We know that those people, they have, what have they got now? Before, they were subject to corruption, but he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This present body was subject to mortality, to death, but the new one, immortal. He'll never die again, right? An endless life now for that person, and no corruption either. And so, why does he bring all this in? Well, the worst thing that anybody can do to you is kill you. And for a Christian, how bad is that? How bad is that? Because the second that you cease to breathe, what happens? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, which is, what comes next? Far better. I don't think we believe that. Do we? Why do we take so many vitamins if we really believe that? Vitamins, sorry. No, vitamins was the correct pronunciation. What am I saying? Why do we do that? It's like we don't really believe that it's far better to be with the Lord for all eternity. So what I'm saying is that that's the worst they can do to you. That's why the Lord says, don't fear him that can kill the body. Fear him that can destroy body and soul in hell. That's who you should be scared of. Well, we don't have to be scared because we've already realized that's been dealt with by the Lord Jesus. And so this message he's saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed of it. Don't be concerned, because it's a message of life. It's a message that's conquered death, that's brought immortality to light through the gospel. And he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. And he says, I got to preach this. This message is so important. It's one that needs to be heralded throughout the world. Well, I think we're going to need the fourth session probably tomorrow afternoon, but I think this is a probably appropriate time because everybody's traveled up today and we don't want to belabor the point. But I do want to say this, living in difficult days, and we are living in difficult days, the message of 2 Timothy is very simple. It is individual responsibility in times of corporate failure. When everybody around is failing, what are you to do? Well, he says, for one thing, stir up the gift that is in you. Use your spiritual gift with all the energy and all the passion that you can use it with. Now, I think that if everybody in our assemblies knew what their spiritual gift was and used it with all their passion and all their energy, every assembly that you're in fellowship with would be a different place. Wouldn't it? Isn't it amazing? You see, actually, it's really simple. A lot of our problems in our assembly, you know what it is really? It's just plain lack of application of the Word of God. That's what it is. We know what it says. It's lack of doing it. If we just would do it, if we just said, okay, this conference weekend, I'm not going to make notes of all the details and all that. I'm just going to write down the things that I need to put into practice. And make a list of that. Start that way. Do I know what my gift is? Am I using it with all the zeal and all the passion? Is the flame kindled? Is it really white hot? If we all went away and said, okay, I'm going to do that, you'd hardly recognize your assembly when you went back. They'd hardly recognize you. Right? Sleeves rolled up, can't wait to get involved. Use the gift that I've got with all the might and all the passion that I have within my being. Wow, wouldn't that make a difference? You want to make a difference? You want individual responsibility in days of corporate failure. Me taking responsibility and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to purpose in my heart to do what I know to be true. I'm going to do it, and we'll see what happens. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on this weekend. We realize how much we need your help, and we are asking that you'd help us not to grow cold in our hearts, no matter how difficult the days are, how much failure we see around us, that we, like Daniel of old, in a day when many had failed, that we might purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves, to have pure consciences, and to live for the Lord Jesus, the one who saved us and called us with a holy calling, with all the energy and fiber of our being. And we'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.